I'm going to try to consciously speak a little louder than normal for the sake of my dad. Anyway, I want to pick up where we left off in Psalm 104. Is where we left off from last week. And because we're running a little late, let's just go ahead and get right into it. It's 35 verses, but what I would like to do, I'd like to just read the whole thing and then go back and break it down, because then you can kind of get the overall theme of what this deals with. Okay, Psalm 104, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out to heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Besides them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and food which sustains a man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Sepheim. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appointed darkness, and it becomes light, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which there are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along in the Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, and they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Now, I wanted to read the whole 35 verses, because you can see that this is really, you could write volumes, I mean literally volumes, on this chapter here, dealing with everything that, you know, the psalmist is bringing out in regards to, you know, God's ingenuity, his creative ability, his genius, his power, his might, his glory, his, and then it's just giving example after example after example after example. So it's really going to be tough for me to keep within the time frame, because it just covers so much ground. But just backing up to this verse 1 of Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Now, he just starts this off, but you remember, it basically started off the last psalm in pretty much the same way, or at least it dealt with something like that. But when it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," there's something to be said that in this regard. In Isaiah, God said, "These people, they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So when you're saying, bless the Lord, oh my soul, what are you really saying?
From your heart.
I mean, in other words, it's not lip service, all right? It's not just giving God this mental assent. This really comes from your very core of your being that you're blessing God, all right? It's not just being mouthing a bunch of stuff, right? Right? You know, that's what it's talking about. I mean, it's got to come deep down within our very essence, within our very being, to mean anything to God. I mean, it reminds me of a fable that I read one time, a long time ago, where this guy, he had a dream, and in his dream, he walked into this church, and it was just packed with people, and everybody was, was singing, but he didn't hear any music, and he didn't hear any noise. I mean, somebody noise. He didn't hear anybody singing, even though their lips were moving, and even though you could see the band playing, and it was just silence, right? And when it came to people praying, he heard nothing. All he saw was their lips moving. He saw the pastor. All he saw was his lips moving. And he heard nothing. And then he heard a little child in the back praying, saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And in the dream, the guy asked the angel, "Well, what does this mean?" And the angel says, "Well, you can see clearly what it means, that God's not hearing any of this, because none of it's coming from the person's heart. It's just all, they're just all going through the motions. And the only one in this whole church is this little child over there, who's praying from their heart." You see what I'm saying? That makes all the difference in the world when we're dealing with God. So it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." Well, how did Jesus, when he taught us to pray, he says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In other words, he's saying here, you are very great. And he's great how? He's great in his power. He's great in his might, because he's also great in his splendor, his majesty. What does majesty mean?
Majestic.
He's great. He's sovereign. He's supreme. He's stately. He's imposing. I mean, and I'll tell you what. We're going to see God in all of his majesty when he returns. But when he returns, what's that?
On his white horse.
I'm telling you what. When he comes back and he's coming in great power, great glory, where every eye on earth is going to see him coming. And I always go back to, Revelation chapter 19, because it says here about when he does return, when he does show up, he says, "I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And Jesus Christ said that he's going to come back in great power, great glory. Every eye on earth is going to see him. But I want to ask you something. All right? When he comes back in majesty, splendor, might, power, I mean, there's going to be only two classes of people. There's going to be those who are at war with him and those who have committed to him. And there's going to be no more fence sitters, believe me. They're all either going to be sold out to Christ or they're going to be at war with him when he does return. But you tell me what this means. When I read in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, it says, "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." When it says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, what is he referring to? What is he talking about?
He defeated the armies in Armageddon that fought against him.
Believe it or not,
it
is the blood of the wicked. Now, let me just say, I'll read it. This is when he comes back. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 63. Mm-hmm. This was written like 750 years before the birth of Christ. And it says this: "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger, and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their life's blood on the earth. Mm-hmm. Now, you go back to Revelation 19, most people don't get it. Most people don't see what this is saying. When it says here, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, it's not his blood. But it is very, very powerful in terms of its symbolism. Is this. It's these people that he's going to expunge their, every last drop of blood out of their veins down there in Armageddon to turn their guns on him. It's almost as though, look, you have rejected the blood of the Son of God. And now you're going to pay with your own blood.
Yeah.
See what I'm saying? That's why when we read something over here in Psalms, you know, that you are clothed with splendor and majesty. Well, just keep that in mind when he comes back, man. It's going to be something to behold. Because what are the wicked going to do when they see him coming? We're told in Revelation chapter 6, when he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up. And every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free men hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now this is what we're talking about here when we're talking about, you know, God's majesty. I mean, it is going to be so awesome that people are really, if they're not right with him, they are going to be absolutely, utterly, totally terrified when he comes back. There's just no getting around that. And you know what? I think it's kind of interesting that this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 24. When he does come back, he says, behold, the Lord lays waste the earth, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, and the servant like his master, and the maid like her mistress, and the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, and the creditor like the debtor. In other words, everyone is going to be reduced to zero. It says the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and it withers, and the world fades and it withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, a few men are left. Now, talk about when he comes back in all of his majesty, man, this world is really going to be in a world of hurt. And, you know, I won't read the whole thing here because, you know, it's too long to cite that chapter 24. But this is what it says. When they see Christ coming, it says this. It says, they raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. This is what we're talking about, right? The majesty of the Lord. Now, this is one class of people when they see him coming. They say this. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees from the report of his disaster will fall into a pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundation of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish, you know, all of the evildoers and all of these false gods, right? Now, interesting thing, there's going to be two classes of people. They see Christ coming, great power, great glory, the sun has gone out, and it accentuates his return a millionfold. Everybody's going to see him, but the righteous are going to be saying, They raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east. In other words, people all over the world are going to see him coming from the east, right? And it says this, therefore glorify the Lord in the east in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the end of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. Now these are the people that are have given their life to Christ during this very terrible tribulation period. All right, when they see him coming, they're going to say, "Oh, praise God, hallelujah!" How, you know, they're going to have tears of joy just streaming down their faces and saying this, basically, glory to the righteous one. Right, but now look at the unsaved. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe to me, alas for me, for the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. What's he talking about?
Yeah, we said it went on this before.
Well, I tell you what, when it says the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously, well, what's the last act of utter insanity that people...
Right,
the treacherous deal very treacherously. In other words, when the unsaved down there in Armageddon, this is where he's going to be splattered with their blood. Jesus Christ, when he comes back, and why is his apparel red? Because... all these armies down there in Armageddon, there's probably going to be as much as a half a billion men down there. All right, at least 200 million from the east, but they're going to have a similar army from the west, and they're all going to converge down there in Israel because God said, I'm going to bring every nation down there and judge them, right? And when they see Christ coming, they're going to turn their guns on him. Well, he speaks this word and expunges every last drop of blood out of their veins. And what is it? If the average person has about, what, 6-7 quarts of blood coursing through their veins, and then you multiply that out by a half a billion, I mean, you're going to see a river of blood. We are told in Revelation chapter 14, there's going to be a river of blood for 200 miles, the height of a horse's bridle. So, like I said, I know I spent a lot of time on this, but I'm saying, when we talk about the majesty of the Lord, it's all yawn. Goes in one ear and out the other overhead, but man, you got to understand what this is talking about, man. When we talk about the majesty of God, it's not just as empty as power, his might, but what's going to strike utter terror in the hearts of men when they see him coming is the fact that, you know what? He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And what are men going to do if they're not right with him? And then what are the other people in the world, throughout the world, who are not down there in Armageddon, who are not firing their guns at them, what are they going to do?
Hide the rocks.
This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 2. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. There's that word again, right? I'm going to read it again. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The proud look of man will be abased, and the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased. And then it talks about, then it goes on to say this, that he says this, the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols will completely vanish. Now listen to this, men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And that day men will cast away to the moles and to the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they have made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, before the terror of the Lord and splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And I just was reading there in Isaiah chapter 6. He says the same thing when the sky is split apart like a scroll and you see Christ coming. And what happens there? It says the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall upon us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who's able to stand? Now, what strikes terror into men? God's majesty. You see, didn't I just read it in several different places? Mm-hmm. His majesty. And then if you read it here in Psalm 104, what we're reading, it can go right over our head. And I'll tell you what, when Christ is returning with great power and great glory, Christ said this in Luke chapter 21, there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars and on the earth dismay among nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting, look at all this, men fainting from fear and expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All right? Can you imagine that? You're so terrified, you're fainting. People all over the world could be having massive panic attacks, anxiety attacks, if they're not right with God. Can you imagine that you're so desperate, you're praying for the mountains and the rocks and the hills to crush you into oblivion? You see, that's the God we're talking about. This is a God of majesty. This is the God we're talking about. And I'm not trying to, strike fear in people. I'm just supposed to say, hey, man, take a look at the God we're talking about, because I am sick and tired of seeing God constantly being brought down, from his throne down to our level where we feel more comfortable to be around him when we can reshape him into our own image and likeness. And saying the most ridiculous things like, well, God is love, therefore he's going to bless this gay union. God is love, therefore there's no hell. God is love, therefore I can do what I want, believe what I want, go where I want, say, that kind of stuff. We don't see the majesty of God, because you can't separate the holiness of God from the majesty of God, right? And this verse 2 in Psalm 104 says, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out to heaven like a tent curtain. Now, God will cover himself in light as with a cloak, and said, well, God is light. That's what we're told. But I would tell you this, one of the most mysterious things in the universe is light. I mean, who can really explain what light is? And as a matter of fact, the opposite, who can explain what darkness is? You know what I'm saying? And it says here that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. You know, throughout different places in the Bible, it says that God stretches out the heavens. Well, we know that our heavens are being stretched. Our heavens at this point are being stretched at such a velocity that it exceeds the speed of light at this point. In other words, the astronomers, scientists, whatever, as far out in space as we can see right now, that's as far out as we'll ever see.
Yep.
Because the universe is being stretched that fast that it exceeds the speed of light. Therefore, that light can't reach us from the furthest edges of our universe. And what kind of power is that? That's why God put such a premium on faith. It's not blind, unintelligible, gullible, stupid faith. It is intelligent faith. But God says this, without faith, it's impossible to please me. And he's saying, anything that's not of faith, it is sin. And we are saved by faith through grace, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Why does God put such a premium on faith?
Because he's beyond us. We can't understand him.
Just look at the heavens. Look at our sun out there. It's 93 million miles away. It's almost a million miles wide. It's 900,000 miles wide. It loses like 200,000 tons of mass a second. All right, it shrinks about 5 feet per year, but it's just a medium-sized star. Now multiply that by almost infinity. What kind of power is that? What kind of intelligence is that? What kind of majesty is that? That's why his power, we can't wrap our minds around it. It blinds us. His power blinds us. That's why he says, just believe me. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned that to him as what?
Righteousness.
See, it's a faith. We put our faith in Jesus Christ, and God recognizes that as righteousness, because God knows, my power blinds him. So he says, look, he holds it out to the child, to the theologian. He holds it out to the literate, illiterate, rich, poor. Hey, just believe me. Just believe me, I'll save you. Right? Now, who can boast now?
Right?
And so he says in verse 3, he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wind with the wings of the wind. In other words, he's the one that gives us the rain, the sleet, the snow. He provides all of these things for us, right? When he's talking about here, lays the beams of upper chambers in the waters. Look at the billions and billions and billions of tons of water that's up there in the atmosphere. 1 gallon of water weighs, 8 pounds or more? And, this is absolutely ingenious that God just take all this water from the ocean and lift it up with this hydraulic design of his from the evaporation caused by the sun, and then turn around and water the earth. I mean, that takes genius, and it takes power. I mean, people say, it just all happened, That just annoys the heck out of me. And it says in verse 4, he says, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fires his ministers. Now, what does that mean? Who are the winds and who are the the messengers and angels. The ministers. Yeah. Angels. They're like the wind. You don't see them. But also his flaming fire, his ministers, these are his angels, right? And in verse 5, he says, he established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. Now, who's thinking? I just read it in Isaiah. What's the exception to this? Verse 5.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. In other words, he designed this earth. He set this world on nothing. That's what we're told, that God put the earth. See, he starts it out there on nothing. We're told that in Job, right? Mm-hmm. But I'll tell you what. This is what God said. Remember, I just read it here in Isaiah 24. When he comes back, all right, he established the earth that it's not going to totter. But when the sun appears, it's going to nova and cave in on itself, and it's really going to have a devastating effect upon the earth. It's going to be a global earthquake. Everything's coming down. Every skyscraper, every bridge, every tunnel, every house, everything's coming down. But it says this in Isaiah chapter 24, which I read. He said, the earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So you see, God established the earth never to be shaken, but because of transgression, this is going to be a judgment. And he says this in verse 6, he says, you covered it with the deep, as with a garment, the waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they might not pass over, so that they will not return to recover the earth. What's he talking about here?
Worldwide flood.
Yeah. Yes. This, I don't think, is talking about when he separated the water and the earth at that creation, because that verse 9 says, so that they will not return to cover the earth.
Yeah.
Now, here's the thing. It says this, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. What's the tallest mountain in the world?
Everest.
It's Mount Everest. Mount Everest is about 5.5 miles high. All right? It's 29,000 feet high. But if you go back to the book of Genesis, we are told that the floodwaters covered the mountains. It says this in Genesis chapter 7. It says this, the waters prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains and everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. Now, it's saying this, 15 cubits, that'd be 22 feet above the highest mountain. But now here's the thing. Mount Everest is 5.5 miles high, and they've calculated the amount of water on the earth. But there's not enough water on earth. There's not enough water on the earth. I don't care whether it's in the oceans. I don't care whether it's in rivers or streams or lakes. If it's under the earth, all the water, known water sources of the world, if they were all to let loose again, they would not cover Mount Everest. If we're told there very clearly in Genesis that the highest mountains were covered by 22 feet, how could that be possible?
The topography was different then.
Yes, and what else?
Well, a lot of the ice glaciers are because of the flood.
Just what it's saying here. It says in verse 8, the mountains rose. The mountains rose, the valley sank down to the place which you established for them. In other words, when these fountains of the deep broke open, guess what it did? The waters covered the highest mountains, but the highest mountains were very, very low.
They weren't like, yeah.
The earth, we are told in Genesis that during the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. The earth, the continental divide began to happen in a rapid succession, where now we got 7 continental land masses, where before we only had 1. And then all of this happening, it created the huge, huge mountains that weren't there during the days before Noah. Okay, I know I got to pick it up. In verse 9, you set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. Return, see? Mm-hmm. And God said, thus far, no further. Your proud ways are going to go. Mm-hmm. And he says in verse 10, He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and the vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Now, this is just saying that God is the one that provides for all of his creatures, all right? You know, birds, animals, reptiles, insects, and man. The way he does it, he provides for, you know, all of his creatures through his ingenious water supply. See, he waters the earth. You know, I mean, life could not exist without water, and this is the way he has designed it. All right? It causes the grass to grow and the vegetation for the cattle and for everything. And then look at this verse 15. This is what God said. And wine, which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and foods which sustain a man's heart. Now, it's saying here that God has given wine to men for what purpose? To cheer man's heart, all right? Now, if you are of the conviction that, hey, drinking alcoholic beverages is a sin, then don't drink, and I won't have a drink around you, all right? But, you know, that's not the point here. God has given this as a form of enjoyment for men, and you go back thousands of years, they always use alcoholic beverages for what purpose? For celebrations. I don't care, weddings, birthdays, celebrations, feast days, just throw it out there. It goes hand in glove with celebrating. See, God wants men to enjoy their life. You know, God knows, hey, man, we got enough to deal with. You know, sometimes it's really nice to just have a little celebration, right? But, and I was reading in Isaiah chapter 24 what it's going to be like when, you know, the end of the world comes. I didn't read this part of it, but this is what it says is going to happen during this particular time. It says this: the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of harps ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. And then it goes on to just simply saying there is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom, to gaiety, the earth is banished. Now, here's the thing. God has given wine to men to cheer man's heart. But at the end of the world, look what men are doing. I'll give you an example. Right now they got this this Burning Man festival that's going to be going on there in Nevada. Now, in there, people are just running around nude, having sex with everyone and everything, and, you know, breaking every law imaginable. People are getting high on all kinds of illegal drugs and getting drunk and whatever. Well, so often would men party, party, party. It's not celebrating in the Lord. It's not a joyous occasion. It's just a, you know, party, party, party. And God said, you know what? You know, I'm going to put an end to all this partying. I'm going to put an end to it because you're doing this at my expense. You know what I mean? But he did give wine to men to cheer men's hearts. But it's a blessing for God. But if we abuse it, that's a sin. And Paul says this, amen, no drunkard's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. All right? And so he says this also in verse 16. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. Okay, look at the trees, just the trees alone. You know, this is today's USA Today. This is today's newspaper. It says here, would you believe it? The earth has 3 trillion trees. It says 3 trillion. That's a staggering number of trees on earth, according to a new tally that astounds even scientists who compiled it. 3 trillion is threefold by 12 zeros. Is three followed by 12 zeros, which is more than the number of stars in the Milky Way and more than the number of cells in the human brain. If the new sum is accurate, and other scientists say it is, the planet boasts roughly 420 trees for every living person. It goes on to say that the gold medal for tree numbers go up to Russia. In other words, Russia, the land of Russia, has the most trees in the world, which has 642 billion. The USA is fourth with 228 billion, and behind Russia is Canada and Brazil, and et cetera, et cetera. My point is this. It says this, I'm reading in Psalm 104, the trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted. But you know what? When Jesus Christ does come back in great power, great glory, what's going to happen to these trees? And there's 3 trillion of them. What's going to happen?
They're going to be burned up.
It says this.
Or is it more an offense?
As a judgment.
All the treaties of men.
Well, it says this in when we're dealing with the trumpet judgments. The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them, the first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up. That's a trillion trees, right? And all the green grass was burned up as a judgment. And what's going to happen to all the habitat, all these wild animals, where the wild beasts of the earth are going to start turning on men, but a third of the trees are going to be burned up? Right. Because we don't appreciate what God has done. You know, we just say, oh, it all came out of a stinking mud hole. That just galled the heck out of me. You know, it really does. That we don't give God...
Who counted all these trees?
Well, the scientists did from satellites and everything else. But anyway, it says this. Listen to this. And a fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and a day would not shine for a third of it, and a night in the same way. Now, what would cause that? No, well, it's when a third of the trees are burned up, the world is going to be choking in smoke, and it's going to dim the light of the sun, and the moon, and the stars as a judgment. Well, in my opinion, I've just read here, it's an asteroid that hits the earth. All right? Because it says here, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown to the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures were killed in the sea, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the earth is going to get hit with an asteroid simultaneously when Russia is invading Israel, and there's going to be a limited nuclear exchange. So that, in my opinion, is what's going to cause this to happen. All right? Now, I know I'm all over the map here, but I'm telling you what, when you read about God has created all these trees for man's enjoyment, well, when men don't give God the honor, the glory, the credit, and they're blaspheming him day and night, well, these trees are going to be a curse. You know, and it says here in verse 17, where the birds build their nests, and the stork whose home is in the firs. In other words, all these trees, you know, they become habitats for just countless creatures. It says the high mountains are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephaim, which is a rabbit, I believe. Anybody say rabbit?
Mine has badger.
Badger. Okay. And anybody say rabbit? Okay, badger. Okay, because I think you read the same thing in Job, where the translation, they don't know if it's badger or rabbit, whatever it is. All I'm saying is this, you know, you just look at the creation of God and look at the different habitats. I don't care whether it's beavers or badgers or snakes. I mean, they all have their place. They all have their habitat. And verse 19, he made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Interesting thing. God says back in Genesis that he had given us the sun and the moon and the stars as signs, right? This month we're going to have another blood moon, and I tell you what, the moon's going to become blood red at the end of the world, all right? Probably from an exploded sun and all the fires on earth. And, you know, men, they worship the moon, you know. But where do we get this word lunar? It's the name of a Roman goddess, mm-hmm. Luna, right? Mm-hmm. And so when people act really crazy, they say, well, they're a lunatic. Well, anyway, I know I got off a tangent here, but we're talking about the moon and talking about it for, you know, as far as for the seasons. In verse 20, you appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey. They seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Interesting thing. God's his genius, his creative imagination is just beyond any man's comprehension. Because look at how many animals and creatures that God has made to be nocturnal. Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, when the sun goes down, then a lot of different creatures come out at night, right? And then when it does, you know, when the sun rises, they go back to their dens, and the other creatures come out, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And in verse 23, man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. All right, this is what man does, right? Mm-hmm. Unless you work a night crew, this is what you do. And verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works in wisdom? You have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, all your creatures, mm-hmm. right? Just look around. I don't care. Throw out a thing, and it doesn't even have to be a living thing. It could be light. It could be darkness. It could be a glass of water, a blade of grass. It could be a drop of blood. Can you explain the fullness of anything? that's why faith is so important, because God knows, you know what, my power, my wisdom, my creator, it just blinds men. You know what I mean? But it's not unintelligible faith. In verse 25, there is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and the Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in their due seasons. You give to them, they gather it up, and you open your hand, and they are satisfied with good. Now, it's talked about here, you know, the Leviathan. In other words, the Leviathan, that's a marine dinosaur that you read about in the book of Job, that it's become extinct. But interesting thing, he's talking about all these different creatures in the sea, but you know, what's the biggest mammal in the world?
Whale.
It's a blue whale. Mm-hmm. And that can get up to 100 feet long and weigh something like 200 tons, right? But then that almost paled in comparison to what the Leviathan was like. See the power of God here, right? But he's saying here that God provides for all of them. He satisfies them. And in verse 29, you hide your face and they are dismayed. You take away their spirit and they expire and return to the dust. Now, it's talking about the animals here, the insects, the mammals. But where did these creatures come from to begin with?
From the ground.
Because it says in Genesis chapter 3, it says, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth and in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. Now listen to this. God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, the beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. In other words, God created all these animals, these beasts, these reptiles, these insects from the dust of the ground. And we're reading here that God, that when their spirit expires, they go back to dust. And what did God say to Adam? From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return. That's what we are made of. That's what we're formed from, is the dust of the ground. And he says this in verse 30. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In other words, even though creatures die off, you know, they're constantly being renewed through, you know, one generation after another. Verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles, and he touches the mountains and they smoke. In other words, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. And the earth and everything in it contains, and this universe, it all points back to God. It all gives glory to God one way, shape, or form or another. And every created thing somehow, some way, points back to God. A rock can point back to God. I mean, Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation and whatever, but an inanimate object can point back to God because it exists. But then, you know, a man can point back to God because he's created in God's image. You just throw it out there. Anything at all, it points back to God somehow, some way, some form, and it gives him glory. It really does. I don't care. Like I said, it could be just a flower, you know. It points back to God and his creation. Because Jesus Christ said, consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. I'm telling you right now, Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed as one of these. And these are here today and gone tomorrow and thrown into fire. And he says, how much more valuable are you? And verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Look at that, right? Now, that's a determination. Go back to bless the Lord, O my soul, right? And I will sing to praise to my God while I have my being. Well, he's talking about it being on earth, but we are told that in Christ, in God, we live, we breathe, we have our being. And people don't realize this, but we can't take our next breath apart from God. I used to work with a salesman, and I went to him all the time. He just mocked everything about God. Just mocked him. You know, everything I'd say about God. And I said to him one day, you know what? You couldn't take your next breath apart from God. And he goes, oh yeah, watch me. I said, well, when you start turning blue, give me a call. But I mean, this isn't this the epitome of arrogance that people don't see that we can't even take our next breath? We in him, we live, we breathe, we have our being. And in verse 34, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. In just the last two verses, he said, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Now, when he's talking about meditation, what kind of meditation is pleasing to God?
Be still.
Yeah.
Quiet your mind. Or something.
Think about God's word.
This is what it says in Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. All right? Your testimonies, your word. I understand more than the age because I have observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste. Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your words are a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Twice it's talking about God's word being once meditation. But what are we told in Philippians, what does Paul say? He says, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is good, whatever is good repute, whatever is excellent, let your mind dwell upon these things. That's why I think it's so important that we come to Bible study and read God's Word, right? Because what is reading God's Word, meditating God's Word, upon God's Word, studying God's Word, memorizing God's Word, what does it say? It says it's going to give us more insight than our teachers. It's going to make us wiser than our enemies. We're going to understand more than the aged. I mean, this is what reading God's Word and meditating upon God's Word will do for us, right? And he said in that last verse, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Now, when are the sinners going to be consumed from the earth?
Armageddon.
Well, yes, it's at the return of Jesus Christ, but it says this in Isaiah chapter 13. I won't read the whole thing because it's too long, but he says this. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Mm-hmm. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for the iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. Now listen to this. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now we're pushing almost 8 billion people on this planet, and apparently by the time it's all overdone and finished and through, it's going to be reduced to maybe a few million, maybe a few hundred thousand. That's what's coming upon this world. So when you read this, verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. In other words, you know, God's going to be praised and he's going to be blessed and he's going to be glorified even in judgment. Because you're going to see his righteousness in his judgment.
I have a question that I don't know if I'll ask it right. But I find it very perplexing that the end of time's coming, and yet a man doesn't throw his hope in Jesus.
It's
really, really perplexing to me that there's no hope there, and yet they'd go down with it rather than hope in Christ. I don't get it. Find it perplexing.
Mm-hmm. Well, look at the Pharisees too. I mean, they saw, or you know, there were people back then that saw Lazarus come forth, and the Pharisees couldn't have
Satan.
That. They attributed it to Satan.
Demonic influence.
Yeah, demonic.
They're blind. They have a veil over them, and they're influenced by.
Yes, but all you guys are right, but we are told very clearly in Romans that the truth about God is known to men instinctively because that's what he put this knowledge in our heart. But men prefer to believe a lie over the truth. Yeah. Why? Because they do not want to be accountable to God. And what are we told in the Gospel of Mark, and we also told it in Matthew, but what did Jesus Christ say comes out of the human heart? This is our problem, all right, is that from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Last thing's foolishness. Right? Now, that comes out of the heart of man. Now, when men do not want to account to God, they come up with all this foolishness that we all just came out of the zoo. Right? Because they do not want to believe in God. So,
you think they'd jump, take a breath.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you what, that's you know, that's the mystery of evil. God, Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity. Sometimes you just can't explain it. You just can't.